Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a passage this morning, Lord, which is beyond our comprehension. And Lord, we know that given our finiteness, that there is no way that we can understand the full richness of who you are as the great I am. And yet, Lord, you have not called upon us to fully and exhaustively understand this passage. Rather, Lord, you have called us to do two things. The first, Lord, is to believe that you are the great I am. And the second, Lord, is to worship you as him. And we pray, Father, that as we come to you as a people, that we will be a people, Lord, who stand boldly before you, because you have revealed yourself to us as Yahweh, the I am. Lord, we pray that we will also understand that your Son, Jesus Christ, is the I am, and that he is fully God and fully man, and that our only right to stand in your presence or even to pray to you, Lord, is dependent on his work for us upon the cross. And we thank you, Lord, and we praise you that your Holy Spirit sent to you, to us by your Son and yourself is also the I am. And he has come to those of us who believe and have repented of our sins and has touched our hearts so that we might believe and has changed us and indwelled us so that your name is upon us and so that our prayers might go up to you and be heard. And Lord, that we might live in newness of life and in holiness. We pray, God, that all of these things will be upon our thoughts today. We pray, Lord, that as we come to these deep doctrines, that we will not be intimidated by them and turn away from them, but, Lord, rather, that we will embrace them. And that, Lord, our understanding of them and our desire to understand them more will allow us to worship you more and more in truth. Father, we pray for Capitol Hill Baptist Church today. We pray, Lord, that you will be with Mark Dever as he preaches. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen him as he shows the congregation that David was a forerunner of Jesus Christ and that Jesus Christ is now the King. Father, we pray that you would please be with Anne Arundel County. Lord, we think of our county executive, John Leopold. We praise your name, Lord, that he has continued to be your means to allow the peace of the church. We pray, Lord, that you will allow him to continue in that. Lord, we pray that he will remember that he is a creature and that he is not merely serving the voters of this county, but that he is also serving you. Lord, we pray for Steve and Gail King, our missionaries to the Ivory Coast. We pray, Father, that you would please allow them to understand your word with greater and greater clarity. And please, Lord, give Steve the ability to teach it clearly and carefully to the people who are gathered in the Bible college that he teaches at. And Lord, we pray for our brother and friend Dale Marshfield. We pray, Lord, that you will help him as he prepares to preach to us next Sunday on the greatness of Jesus Christ in comparison to Moses. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you are a cultural anthropologist. You're a person who studies human beings, and you have been exploring a deep, dark jungle somewhere, and you bump into a primitive Stone Age tribe. And as you get to know that tribe, you discover suddenly that they are using nuclear fission to light their campfires. And that we haven't even figured out nuclear fission yet. But they're just sort of using it casually every day to start their campfires and to cook pigs and boil water. If you're a cultural anthropologist and you believe that human beings began in a primitive form and that we've been advancing and advancing to greater and greater sophistication, and that greater sophistication is generally expressed, by the way, in Europe and sometimes in Asia, this would be a shock to you. And I want you to kind of comprehend that shock. And then understand that in our passage today in Exodus chapter 3, that we have the sort of text that should shock modern people in the same way that it should shock a cultural anthropologist to come upon a tribe of Stone Age human beings who are using technology that we don't yet understand. Because today our Lord is going to reveal Himself to us and to Moses and to the people as the great I Am. And this ought not to be. It should be, if you were following the timeline of modernism, that this shouldn't be. God shouldn't be running around calling Himself the great I Am. He should be calling Himself Dagon, the fish god, or the dragon god, or the desert sheep god, or something. But He doesn't. He comes, and He tells us, and He tells Moses, that He is the I Am. Now, there is an old saying, and it goes something like this, that the Bible or Christian doctrine contains truth so profound that the greatest intellects of human history cannot plumb the depths of it, and yet the smallest child who can barely lisp his or her words can come and understand those truths well enough that they can worship God. And we come to a passage like that today. We come to a passage which is so deep that the greatest minds in history have been caught up trying to understand it and arguing against it. Men like Heidegger, who is the person who has essentially created the framework of postmodernism that we live in today, spent essentially all of his life trying to get around the fact that God was the great I Am. Plato openly admitted that God was the great I Am. And it's very clear in his writings that he understood God in that sense. And so let me read the passage to you. God said to Moses, I am who I am. The basic truth that we will learn today from our text is that God is the Lord. He is the great I Am. And anyone who is here today should be able to grasp what is meant by that text. But none of us will ever be able to exhaust the significance of these words. The idea is that God is the creator and sustainer of all things. That's what is meant by the Hebrew word here, which is Yahweh. Our English text in the ESV translates it as I am who I am. Now if you're reading through your Old Testament and most of the in the English translations, this word Yahweh will be capitalized with Lord. So you have a capital L, capital O, capital R, and a capital D. And God, by claiming Himself as the Lord, claims that He is not only God, but He is the ultimate cause of all things. These words can be translated, I am what I am, I will be what I will be, and even I cause to be because I cause to be. Our God is the self-existent one. He does not change, He does not become, but He is. And it is my prayer as a pastor that we will meditate on these things, and that each one of us, according to our capacity, will grapple with this and try to understand it. Now, while each one of us can grasp the general outline of it, we cannot probe the depths of it. I Am Who I Am tells us that God will always be revealing more of Himself to us. God tells us one thing about Himself, but we should know automatically that there will be more coming. We cannot confine the God of the Bible to finite categories or definitions. When we speak of God, we have to use open-ended terms like omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. These are open-ended in the sense that it tells us that God does not have limits. He is all-powerful, He is all-knowing, and present everywhere. God is, to use the language of philosophers, being in itself. Or more properly, God is being in Himself. Now there are three general responses to recognizing this claim by God. And according to both Romans chapter 1 and the history of philosophy, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. What this means is that even though God has to reveal to Moses and to us in this text that He is the great I Am, is that inside of every human being there is an intuitive sense. There is a sense of the divine, that there really is an I Am. Every human being is conscious on some level that God is the great I Am. And the first and the best response to this knowledge is worship. We believe that the Lord exists and that He is the person that He claims to be. And this is the response of Moses in our passage, and of Paul and Augustine and Luther and C.S. Lewis and all true Christians. But there's a second response, and the second response is that you can believe that there is such a God, but then you can believe that that God doesn't speak to His people, or that He does not act in time. This is the route of men like Plato and Aristotle and Locke and Kant and Thomas Jefferson and others, including, I believe, Anthony Flew now, who used to be an atheist but is moving towards theism. It's the position of the philosophically necessary God, the God who is necessary so that we can think and we can talk and we can communicate and we can do math. And the reason that He is the philosophically necessary God is because if there is no foundation to reality, then there is no ultimate reality and we can't really speak to each other. We can't think and we cannot love. Now, while this position can be called the philosophically necessary God, we also see it in its religious forms. We see it in Islam, we see it in Zoroastrianism, and in forms of secular Judaism. And so it has a philosophical form and it has a religious form, a form that rejects Jesus Christ as the Lord. But there is a third option, and this third option comes in the philosophical guise of things like Epicureanism or Darwinism, nihilism and existentialism and postmodernism. And what the person does is it says there is no ultimate being. There is only change. There is only becoming. There is no truth. Now the problem with this position is that any consistent attempt to hold to this view leads to despair or self-deception. Because without meaning or without values, it is not possible to communicate. It's not possible to get married or to take part in commerce. There's nothing. And so what happens is that the person either commits an act of despair or they fall into self-deception. And they begin to pretend that there is no being and that everything is all change, but a Coca-Cola is still 75 cents. The problem is that our very ability to speak and to do math and to imagine requires that there is a God. Martin Heidegger, who is the philosopher who has explored the fact that there may be no being or very little being in the universe, in the end was trying to create a language so that he could speak about the fact that there is no God. Because he believed that our very language carried within it this fact that there is a God who is the great I Am. He failed at his philosophical project. Now, this possibility of self-deception also unfolds itself into history in the polytheistic religions of the world. So the Greek pantheon and the pantheism and all of these other religions with multiple gods where there's always change and flux. All of these are the religious forms of rejecting God as the great I Am. Now the reason that I bring all of this to you and I say this to you is that I want to convince you that this is one of the most profound texts in the Bible. That the way that we live is dependent on whether or not we believe in the God who is revealing Himself here in our text. As Christians, we must believe to the best of our capacity in the great I Am. And we must struggle to understand this text. And my non-Christian friends, you must stand in the court of your own conscience And you must explain why it is that you do not worship this God, and why it is that you do not believe in Him. And so let us come to Exodus chapter 3 together. Now if you're worshiping with us regularly, I ask you to please read the passage beforehand. I can't read the whole passage out on Sunday morning, especially when we'll be doing 3 or 4 chapters of the Bible. But what I will be doing is I'll be reading portions of the text and then summarizing. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Moses has, as you're turning, Moses has been living outside of Egypt for about 40 years. He is now 80 years old. He has gone from a princeling and the greatest superpower of the day to a humble shepherd, far from his adopted home, in search for grass for his father-in-law's sheep. These aren't even his sheep. And he sees in the distance a bush burning that is not consumed by fire, even though it burns brightly. Note, by the way, that our text tells us that it was an angel of the Lord that appeared to him, and then God speaks. And that begins in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 3. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." Now the conversation continues between God and Moses. God commissions Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. Moses, who has failed at doing this on his own power in chapter 2, asks by what name he should inform the Jews that God has revealed himself to him. And so look with me to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt.'" God then informs Moses that the Pharaoh will resist his efforts to deliver the people of Israel. But in the end, the Hebrew people will plunder the Egyptians. Now, as far as we know, there has been no word of God to the Hebrew people since at least Joseph. The last time that God is recorded as speaking in the Bible is in Genesis 46, where God tells Jacob to leave the promised land. And then there has been, as far as we know, 400 years of silence. And then God bursts back onto the scene. And he speaks to an old, failed, wandering Jew. And God succinctly tells Moses that he exists, that he cares for his people, and that he has a plan of salvation. A plan to deliver his people from the furnace of Egypt. Now we don't know what Moses believed about God prior to meeting him on Mount Sinai. But we do know what he came to believe. Moses came out of the wilderness confessing that he had met the Lord who is the great I Am. One of the things that I find so fascinating is that when Moses begins to write Genesis, he does not begin by telling us that God is the great I Am. Instead, he introduces God to us in Genesis chapter 1 with these words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And this begins to tell us the content of what it means to be the great I Am. Before there was a beginning, there was only God. There was no beginning for God. There is no timeline of God's existence. The Lord is and always was. Or as John reports God saying in Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." God does not change. He does not gain knowledge, nor does He forget. He is, He was, and He will be, and He is the I Am. And this is the stuff of philosophy. This is the stuff that Plato and Heidegger and Aristotle and all of these men have been grappling with and thinking about. But they have been doing it without God revealing Himself to them, or with a willingness to submit themselves to the God who is. Because God does not change, He can create things that exist with degrees of variation and who experience change, but at the same time have an essence or a nature. You see, in our day right now, we are being told that two men can marry each other and that's okay. The fundamental argument that why this is possible is because human beings don't have a nature and we don't have an essence. Everything is plastic. And we progress over time and we progress to this understanding that we were just ignorant bigots when we thought that marriage was between one man and one woman. Because the fact is that God has given us an essence or a nature, that means that our relationships to each other are dependent on the nature that God has given us. And God has been very clear from the opening chapters of Genesis that this is the way that He created us. We read this in Genesis chapter 1. "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind." And it is the same with animals, and it is the same with man. You see, the fundamental argument in the United States right now about issues like homosexual marriage is whether or not God is Yahweh. It's not about whether or not we appreciate the historical contributions of homosexuals to Western society. The question of history is God the I Am? And has He created us in such a way that we have natures? And can He then fundamentally define our relationships to each other because of that nature that He has given us? Now what this means is that my children are related to me in a way that they are not related to you, except for Kimberly, even though we're all humans. We have a nature. And God has created us in that nature to worship and serve Him. Because God does not change, there isn't a foundation for our knowledge. The fancy word for that is we have a true epistemology. We know things will always be true because God exists and He maintains the universe where things can be true. And this means that we can open up a Torah scroll in Hebrew, in a language that is not our own, that was written thousands of years before we ever came into existence, and we can translate it and we can find true meaning. And God and Moses can communicate to us from a text and into our hearts. Because God has created a universe where there are bushes and there are sheep. And 2 + 2 = 4, and triangles have 3 sides. All of this is because God is. It also means that when an acorn falls, and barring any accident, it will become an oak tree. And women and men will come together and have children, and their children will be merely human. They may be smarter than everyone else, but they will still be a human being. Because every child is created in the image of God. Even a child which by accident has had its normal capacity as a human being destroyed because of sin and death. And the reason that there is dignity to being a human being is because God has created us and He maintains a universe where it is possible for such things to be. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me for a moment. Those of you who are in college, listen to me. Those of you who read philosophy and interact with apologetics, listen to me. In the popular imagination of both the church and the world, there is this pretend idea that somehow by believing in the great I Am, that you are being reactionary and ignorant. But I want you to understand that God calling Himself being in Himself, or I Am the I Am, is perhaps the most philosophically sublime thing that God could possibly say. And to believe in such a God and to be willing to defend your belief in that God and that God Himself publicly puts you up with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Locke and Anthony Flew. And that's not even speaking of the godly philosophers like Paul Helm and Jonathan Edwards, Augustine, or Thomas of Aquinas. Now, as much as the moderns like Nietzsche and Heidegger despise the philosophically necessary God, and the God of the Old Testament, they spent all of their time marshaling up arguments against it because of the raw explanatory power and the open and obvious despair that comes in not believing in such a God. Human beings don't even, if I'm understanding Heidegger correctly, human beings do not have the natural capacity to even communicate unless God is. And young people, and those of you who engage in apologetics, I want you to understand the moment that we are intellectually ashamed of our God and His Word is the moment that we have proved that we do not understand who He is. Because if we can understand who this God is, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the God of your mom and dad, if we can understand who He is, we will understand completely that there is never an intellectual reason to be ashamed of our God. Because Moses was not speaking to some tribal deity in a bush, and he wasn't speaking to some half-baked Greek god. He was speaking to the great I Am, being in Himself. And there is nothing greater that God could say about Himself that we, in our capacity as human beings, could even begin to understand. And the second thing that we must grasp is that if there is no foundation to reality besides chance meeting of particles and the so-called laws of nature, there is no truth. And if there is no truth, there is only will to power. There is only chaos and despair and cultural and individual self-deception. If our world was created by a group of petty gods fighting each other, as described by Greek and Hindu thought, then it is exactly the same problem that we have if our world was created through evolution or through any other means. Because we are then superior to these gods because we can imagine something greater than them. You see, the problem that Plato had with the Greek gods were that a lot of the time they were worse than the human beings he knew. And if we can stand in judgment of the gods, that means they're not gods. But I dare you to try to stand in judgment of the I Am. I dare you to stand as a being created by being in Himself and say, you blew it. You sinned. By what standard do you judge Him? He is your Creator. He is your God. Now, my non-Christian friends, I don't know what narrative or story it is that you believe about the world. If it's a story that is made up by the Neo-Darwinist, and by the way, they borrowed it from a guy by the name of Epicurus, it's not a new story, it's an old story. You're no more sophisticated than Epicurus in about 300 AD. Or another religious teacher. I will be happy to attempt to show you that Christianity is reasonable. And if you come to me with things that I cannot answer, I will be perplexed. And I'll say, I don't have an answer for you, but I will go into church history and I will find those answers with you. Because if our God is the great I am, we can answer all of the plausible arguments against God. I might not be able to because I'm not that bright. But I can turn to godly men who can, men like Augustine and Paul Helm and Jonathan Edwards. Men who I have to slow down and read word for word and analyze their sentences. Because God gave them a mind that, so that they can understand Him better than I can. And so I tell you that I throw down the divine challenge. I might not be able to answer it, but I know that there are other Christians who can. But we need to understand that God revealed more to Moses than he exists and that he is the great I am. God has also proven to Moses that he speaks. And God speaks to us. The great divide between the philosophically necessary God of Kant and Plato and the God of Moses and Abraham and Paul is this issue of speaking. He is also the great difference between the God of the Muslims and our Lord. Muslim theology teaches that God wrote the Quran up in eternity past. And that the angels come and look at the Quran in heaven and then they came down and they brought it to Muhammad. That is not what we believe. We believe that our God speaks to us. That He has so created both time and the human heart and the human mind that God can directly speak to us. The God that Moses met in the desert speaks, just as He did in creation. The foundation then of our religion is not merely that God exists, but that He speaks to His people. And in our passage He speaks to Moses. Now if you are a thoughtful person, you will note in verse 2 that it tells us that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, and we will consider that more in a moment. Now because God speaks and because God has created us with the capacity to be spoken to, God can have an active relationship with man. God can tell us things that we do not know. He can provide us information. Much in the same way that if you are a child and you want to know who your parents are, you have two testimonies. You have your birth certificate and you have your parents. And the only way that you know with absolute surety of the fact that they are your parents is that you have attached earlobes like your dad, and they tell you that you're their child, or the historical record. And what this means is that God must then tell us our origins and His history with humanity. God must tell us who He is, much in the same way that our parents have to tell us who our great-grandparents are, and the people who we have never met. And so what is it that God tells Moses? First, the Lord tells Moses that He is known. God knows Moses' father and Moses' relationship to Abraham. And we see this in that I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God does not begin His conversation with Moses on the ground of the I am statement, but rather on His love for Moses' family. God is not merely the unmoved mover. He is also the God who has brought Himself into relationship with sinful humanity. Because God's main purpose is not philosophy. As much as I enjoy it, that's not His main purpose. But rather God's main purpose is to glorify Himself through loving a people. And we must note in the entire dialogue between Moses and God, Moses does not provide God information. God responds to Moses, but Moses does not inform God. God knows that Moses is from Egypt, that he must return there. He knows of the suffering of the children of Israel and the future response of the Pharaoh. And so the Lord's knowledge is exhausted both from the future and the past. Now, friends, what this means is that regardless of what relationship that you have with God, I meet very few atheists. So if you are here today and you believe in the great I Am, but you just don't want to mess with that whole Jesus stuff, if you believe in God but you ignore Him, if you believe in Him and worship Him, or even reject God as existing, I want you to understand that God knows you. And that His knowledge of you is exhaustive. He knows you from the moment of your conception to the end of your life, which has not yet come. He knows you. The question is not whether or not God accepts whether or not you exist. And it doesn't even, I think, fundamentally come down to whether or not you believe in God, because I think in our heart of hearts we all believe in God. The question is whether or not you will worship the great I Am. Yet there is another significance to this passage which cannot be missed. And that is that even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead, the Lord tells Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Now, however we work out the tenses here, God is saying, I am currently the God of these men who have died. Now, we might just be thinking to ourselves, well, he's speaking in a historical sense. You know, in the same way that we might say, well, my grandfather was a Democrat, and now I'm a Democrat. But that is not what the greatest interpreter of the Old Testament will allow. Jesus tells us something in Matthew 22. This is Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. And why don't you turn there? Jesus is talking to the Sadducees. The Sadducees thought they were very clever. They thought that if we just believe in the first five books of the Old Testament, we can get around this mucky stuff with the angels and with the resurrection and things of that nature that we find in Daniel and in Isaiah. And look to our Lord's response. This is Matthew 22, verse 31 and 32. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. And so what this means is that when God comes and reveals himself to Moses as the great I Am, he is simultaneously informing him, us and Moses, that we have souls that will never die, nor will they be absorbed or dissipated into the universe. After death, human beings continue in relationship with God. But friends, I want you to understand there are only two possible relationships with God. One is to worship Him as the Lord, and one is to reject Him. And our relationship with God is carried into and beyond our death. What this means then is that God has a people. And God's people are with Him in this life and in the next. And all of these people trace their spiritual heritage to Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now in Moses' day, the children of Abraham were a small minority people within the borders of Egypt. But God observes and cares for this people. We read in verse 16 of Exodus 3, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egyptians to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, at the same time that we remember that God is observing and He is keeping and maintaining these people, we must remember from our study of Genesis chapter 15 that God had promised something to Abraham. And we find this in verse 13 of chapter 15 of Genesis. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. Now let me read another promise from the book of Genesis, and this is to Jacob in chapter 46. I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down into Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Now I want us to bring all of this together in our minds. God is commissioning Moses to deliver the people of Israel from their trials in Egypt. God is aware of the fact that they were mistreated. But He was also aware of the fact that they would be mistreated when, in Genesis 15, God foretold that they would go to Egypt. And God knew that they would be mistreated when He actively sent Jacob and his offspring into the land. God has been working out a plan this entire time. Now, what do we do with this? First, as we noted last week, God's greatest concern for His people is not their physical suffering. God sent the people of Israel into Egypt to suffer. He knew that they would suffer. He prophesied in Genesis 15 that they would suffer. And then in Genesis 46, He actively sent the nation of Israel into Egypt. Now God will hold the Egyptians responsible for their abuse of the Jewish people, but God both created and foretold the conditions of this suffering, and He continued it to allow His plan to be fulfilled. Now in our minds, this seems really bizarre. This isn't the way that we think God should treat His true worshipers. How can God, who made this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How does name it and claim it theology handle this? Right? Shouldn't the nation of Israel just claim the promises of the blessing as their babies are being ripped from their arms and thrown into the Nile? Where is the blessing? How can God be keeping this promise when it was God who sent the children of Abraham into the furnace of Egypt? And why is it that God must deliver the nation from that which He turned them over to? This is the question that is likely on the hearts of the Jewish people in the nation of Israel, and even perhaps in Moses' heart. But look with me to verse 5, because I think God develops an answer to the question here. Do not come near. Take off your sandals, off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. God prohibits Moses from coming nearer because Moses had not prepared himself to be in the presence of God. And the problem is that man, because of his sin, cannot come into the presence of God. And Moses is not holy. And we have to keep in mind that holiness from our perspective looks like a lack of conformity to the law of God. We are unrighteous because we disobey God. But fundamental in our rebellion against God is not necessarily disobeying the law of God. The most fundamental aspect of disobedience to God is not believing that He is who He claims to be. God is not holy because God follows His law. God is holy because He is. Man, when he disobeys God's law, is rebelling against Him because he refuses to believe that God is the person that he claims to be. In other words, we cannot come into the presence of God because we have not glorified God as He is in the past, and we will violate that in the future if we are not currently doing it. And because of that, God must then make a way for us. What this means is that the fundamental blessing of the sons of Abraham is not the land and it is not earthly success, but rather it is the possibility of fellowship with God. And when God invites Moses into His closer presence, He immediately requires Moses to obey Him by removing his sandals. Because to fellowship with God requires two things. It requires God to condescend and to provide a way that we might come into His presence, and it requires us to obey the revelation of God. The thing that separates men from God is their disobedience. And God has provided man a way and provided Moses a way for him to come into His presence through obedience and through God speaking through the angel of the Lord. And we will speak of that more in a moment. Now, by the way, I want you to think for a moment on Moses' good work that brought him into the presence of God. He took off his sandals. We will speak of that more in a moment. Now, we should also know that the purpose that God is bringing in the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Why is it that God is going to deliver Egypt? deliver the Jewish people from Egypt. Moses and the elders of Israel are to tell the Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God is saving the nation of Egypt so that they might worship Him with more truth and with greater revelation. God is working out a plan so that the entire nation of Israel may corporately worship God through obedience. And we will soon discover that God will order His people's worship through the law. Now the reason that God could send His people into the furnace of Egypt was because God was using Egypt as His means to create a nation and to teach them about how to come into His presence. God is unfolding His plan of salvation in time. The great blessing of Abraham's people is fellowship with God. And God uses the suffering of His people to bring about that fellowship. We must recognize that the real crisis in our text is not an evil king. The real crisis in our text is the sin that resides in every human heart. Moses, as a poor, humbled old sheepherder, cannot come into the presence of God any more than Pharaoh can without God making a way for him to do so, and without obeying God. And so God is not merely delivering His people from Egypt, but He is working out a plan of salvation for His people. A plan of salvation so that the whole world can be blessed. So that God can keep His promise to Abraham that through him all nations will be blessed. And again, the blessing is not ultimately a land or earthly success, but rather fellowship with God. But there's another way that we see God working out His plan of salvation from sin in our text. And that is that while Moses is communicating with God, and he is in the presence of God, all of that communication comes through an angel, or a messenger of God. Moses and the people of Israel are so unrighteous that the covenant of Mount Sinai must be established through angels. And this is told to us by Stephen. Moses remains separated from God even as he speaks to God. And yet, since God's plan of salvation is to allow man back into the direct presence of God, something must be done. You see, even the messenger of God is so holy that when he is carrying back and forth this conversation between Moses and the great I Am, the ground around him is holy. There is no way that Moses on his own could ever come into the presence of God. And he certainly can't come into the presence of God by taking off his shoes. So what is to be done? Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir, the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, next year, Lord willing, we will go over this text carefully. But today it is enough to note that no one in their right mind should believe that Moses was allowed into the presence of the angel of the Lord because he took off his sandals. He was allowed into the presence of the Lord because of a future sacrifice of someone else. You see, Moses did no real good work to come into the presence of God. All he did was to take off his sandals. Yet even the presence of an angel and a fire was too much for Moses. What this means is that we should grasp that Exodus 3 is a beginning part of God's plan of salvation as it begins to unfold in history. But the accumulation of this plan is not Mount Sinai, which was also delivered by the angels. The accumulation of this plan is Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh and the Son of God. Jesus is both man and I am who I am. He created the world and he spoke it into existence. Further, he also made purification for our sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. When Moses had to approach God unshod and through an angel, Jesus Christ, because he is the Son of God, can boldly approach the throne. Having earned a righteousness for his people and having paid the penalty due for his people's sin. Now what this means is that Christians like Moses worship Yahweh. But we have been given greater revelation. We are called to fellowship with God, not through an angel, not through the law of Mount Sinai, not through the sacrificial system, not through an unapproachable fire, but through Jesus Christ. The stopgap methods of sanctification, like taking off your sandals, has ended because Jesus Christ has died on the cross and purified his people from their sins. And now we can come boldly before God and worship him because of Jesus' work on our behalf. And we don't have to wear a tie and we don't have to take off our sandals. Because there's nothing that we can do on the outside to make us right before God. What we have to do is believe in the person who did the work necessary so that we might be saved. And my non-Christian friends, please understand something. When Christians come to you and invite you to worship the risen Lord, we are not inviting you to check your brain in at the door. We are not pretending that inside the church that we're all a bunch of unenlightened, pre-computer age, pre-electricity people. And you have to pretend to be that way while you're in the church, and then you go out into the real world and you do real stuff with real people. We are not inviting you to that experience at all. And if you think that, please come and talk to me afterwards, and I'll try to convince you that that is not the case. When a Christian shares the gospel with you, they are sharing with you the most theologically and philosophically profound insight in all of history. And that is that the great I am, being in himself, being in itself, is God. And that God has revealed himself in three persons. He speaks. And that God has become a man. And that he has suffered and died and he has paid for the sins of his people. And that he has risen again and he has ascended to heaven and that he sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he intercedes for his people. And the reason that as Christians is that we can come into this church and we can open up our Bible and we can read this ancient book and we can believe it is not because we're stupid. Though some of us are ignorant. And there are days that I am the greatest of the ignorant ones. The reason that we can do this is because the great I am has spoken into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that because the great I am has spoken into our hearts and regenerated our hearts so that we might believe, we have repented of our sins and we have believed in him. And now we stand justified before God. And that you too can experience that relationship with God. But first you must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who love him and seek after him. What that means fundamentally is that you have to recognize that you are not being in itself. You are created. and that God knows you, and that God has sent His Son to die for His people. And if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be saved. The church doesn't offer you ignorance. The church offers you a relationship with the great I Am. The church offers you eternal life. And we offer you an eternal life which is being experienced right now by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Paul and all the humble and ignorant Christians who came before them. And while they may have been ignorant and unsophisticated in the ways of the world and in the ways of scholarship, the one thing that they had is that they had a foundation for being and a foundation for truth. And they believed in Him and they worshipped Him. And that makes them smarter than Heidegger. And that makes them in relationship with God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we might worship You as You are. We pray, Lord, that we might be a humble people. Humble, Lord, in our relationship to our sin and into other people who are created in Your image. But, Lord, might we be a people who are proud of our God. Might we be willing to tell everyone about You and Your great gospel because of who You are and what Your Spirit has taught us through Your Word and about Your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.